This morning we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. So if you'd open up your Bibles there. Isaiah chapter 7. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for making us a church family. Thank you for the ways that different people minister as part of our family, Lord. So many people helping behind the scenes, cleaning, ministering to people, taking meals, visiting people who are hurting, and so much prayer going on behind the scenes. Lord, we just thank you. And Lord, we never know who has been praying for us, but Lord, we pray that you would bless each one who prays for everyone else, Lord. And Lord, thank you that we can open your word. We want to hear from you this morning. We believe that you're a God who speaks, and you continue to speak to us today through your word by your spirit. And we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, you know the state of each of our hearts. You know our needs, and we just bring ourselves before you. We bow before you. We offer our hearts to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a deep work in us. For your sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, the prophets in the land of Israel, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, were actively ministering during the times of the kings. And usually what I like to do as we approach Christmas is take a Sunday and cover something related to the birth of Jesus and what God was planning to do, how he worked through Jesus, the things that he accomplished, and just address that on a Sunday before Christmas. Well, this year we've been going through 2 Kings, and last week in 2 Kings chapter 16, we studied what was going on in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the time of Ahaz, the king of Judah, who was reigning in Jerusalem, when two other nations banded together to come to attack Judah. And that was the kingdom of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So the other part of the nation of Israel, when it had divided, those tribes came together with the kingdom of Syria against Judah. And Israel and Syria had traditionally been enemies. They shared a border, and they were hostile to one another. But what had happened was the kingdom of Assyria, growing into the Assyrian Empire, had gotten strong and had become a threat both to Syria and to Israel. And so they had decided their best chance of defending themselves against Assyria was to band together. And from what we read, apparently they tried to get Judah to join in their confederacy, feeling like the more nations that they could get together, the stronger they'd be, the better chance of survival they would have. But Judah, being ruled over by Ahaz at that point, did not want to join this confederacy. And so they joined together and came against Judah to attack Judah with the purpose of destroying the city, just tearing down the wall, coming in and deposing Ahaz as king and setting up a king who would be sympathetic to them such that then they could have a three-nation confederacy. And we studied what happened last week in 2 Kings chapter 16. Now, as we've said, the prophets often parallel what's going on in the history. The prophecies that are given in the books of the prophets aren't just given in isolation. They're given relative to what's going on in the nations of Israel and Judah at the time. And as we mentioned a couple of kings ago in Judah, Uzziah, also known as Azariah, is known to us partly by something that happened at the very end of his life. In fact, right after he died, we read in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah speaking, saw the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 6 has this great accounting of Isaiah's consecration as a prophet of God. Well, now we're going to chapter 7. So we know historically this is in this time period following the death of Uzziah when Ahaz, his son, has become king. And so starting with verse 1 of chapter 7 of Isaiah, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah," I'm sorry, I forgot Jotham in there. Ahaz was Uzziah's grandson. "The son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." So what do we see? Just from the get-go, this account is paralleling what we studied last week. It's talking about the same event. They came to make war. They actually had great success against the army of Judah, but they couldn't conquer Jerusalem. They couldn't prevail against the city. So there's our historical background. In verse 2, "And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." Now, what I think we're seeing here is we're given the context and then we're jumping back to the beginning of it. So we were given a summary that these armies couldn't prevail, but now we're jumping back to the beginning when the news of the attack reaches Jerusalem. And it's interesting how it puts it, the house of David. It's just a reminder, in Jerusalem is reigning a descendant of David as God had promised. And when this message comes, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim, Ephraim being another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. Remember, he had two sons in Egypt, and Jacob, his father, said, "Your two sons are going to be my sons, and they're each going to inherit a part of my inheritance." And so Ephraim and Manasseh became known as tribes of Israel. Their descendants became tribes. While Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was of the tribe of Ephraim. And so the northern kingdom was sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And so the news gets to Jerusalem, to the palace, that Syria's armies are in Ephraim. They've peacefully joined the armies of Israel. And what's the result? So his heart, so the news has reached Ahaz, the king, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. What does that mean? It means they were shaking in their boots, right? Like the leaves are just shaking when the wind passes through. He says that's a picture of their hearts. What's going on? Well, they understand that not only could they not prevail against Israel by herself or Syria, even less could they defeat Syria, the two of them together, they have no hope on their own of defeating this army. And so their response is a very natural one. It's a response of fear. They're getting ready to panic. You ever feel that way? Boy, I used to feel that way a lot. Still feel that way sometimes. I'm not going to tell you any stories. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." So what's happened? Ahaz has gone out to this place where the fullers, the launderers, would do the laundry. There's an aqueduct there. Probably he's looking at the water supplies and he's thinking, okay, how do we make sure we have water in the city when the siege comes? And what can we do to prevent the enemy armies from having easy access to water? So the king's out there taking a look around, and the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah and says, go out there and don't go alone. I want you to take your son. I want you to take your son. Now, why would that be? Well, if you study the book of Isaiah, in the very next chapter, Isaiah has an interesting comment. He says that I and my sons are signs to the people. They're signs. Now, how would Isaiah's son be a sign to the people? Well, did you notice his name, Shear-Jashub? That means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Now, often today, we don't give our children names based on the meanings of the names. More often, that happens in Christianity because we recognize that that's the way the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament often named their children. They thought about the character of this child, what God's plan was for this child, and they named their child accordingly. And so Isaiah has done that with his son, Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. Now, when you think about this, that's kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? A remnant shall return. For one thing, it means there's going to be a remnant. And you guys know what remnants are, right? You go to the fabric store, you see the remnants. These are the little pieces of fabric that are left after the big pieces have been sold and they can't sell them, so they sell them really cheaply. Just some fragment that remains. What's he saying? Not a remnant of fabric, but a remnant of the people will remain. That means most of them are not going to remain. Most of them are not going to return. And that's bad news. But the good news is that some will. There's always a remnant that God keeps. Whenever his people become unfaithful to him, always out of their midst, there are a few that God keeps faithful, that they seek the Lord. They may wander from him, but they return to him. And God is always seeking those who are willing to return to him. No matter how entrenched they've gotten in their rebellion, God still seeks their return. And so there's good news as well as bad news in the name of this son. And God says, take him with you to speak to King Ahaz. King Ahaz, my son is here. A remnant shall return. The majority won't. But a remnant shall. So God is going to speak to Ahaz through Isaiah and even through the presence of his son. But God gives him a message in verse 4. He says, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. And he goes on and he tells him why. But stop and think about what exactly he's telling him here. He's giving him several different short commands, doesn't he? He says, listen, take heed, listen. Pay attention, listen, he says. And be quiet, calm down, listen, don't talk back, listen, do not fear. Now, that's always a great thing to hear when you're fearful. You know, when you're so fearful that you're shaking, don't you just love it when someone says, don't be afraid? So no, you are afraid because there's a reason to be afraid, and in many ways, it makes no sense to not be afraid. That's why we need to go on, isn't it? He says, take heed, be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted. What's he doing then? He's pointing his eyes to the enemy. Just take a good look at this enemy that's coming against you. These two kings with their armies who are stronger and more powerful than you and your army, what are they? Two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're like the sticks that are charred, and when the fire is out and they're still smoking a little bit, real powerful, aren't they? They are not going to set you on fire. Their fire has burned out. They're useless now. They can't harm you. Why? Of course they can harm you. They've got great power, but they can't harm you unless God allows it. Now, do you see how this begins to speak to us? Because we go through these things that make us fear. We have enemies. We have an enemy in Satan who comes against us, an enemy who's more powerful than we are, who we do not have the power to overcome. Sometimes we don't even have the power in ourselves, that is, to resist. But what's going on? Isaiah, as God's spokesman, is calling Ahaz to step back and look at the big picture. You're looking at this politically and militarily. You're looking at your army. You're looking at their army. You're looking at your position. You're looking at their position. You're thinking it is hopeless. And if that's all there was, it would be hopeless. But what's Isaiah calling Ahaz to do? Look up. Look at this from God's perspective. These two kings, and he doesn't even call Pekah by name. It's like this disparaging, the son of Remaliah. I'm not even going to deign to use his name. These guys are just stubs of smoking firebrands. They've burned themselves out. They can't harm you unless I allow it. So take a different perspective. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted against you, don't be afraid of them because they've done this, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Says, don't be troubled because of these things. Because why? Because God is going to make a pronouncement about it. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. What shall not stand? This plan of theirs to come against Jerusalem. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin is the king reigning in Damascus. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Ephraim, or Israel. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, Pekah, who's the king at that point in time. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So what's God saying? He's saying, look, these two kings are just two kings. The power of their nations, their plot against you, is based on the plot of these two kings. They're not going to last. They're just two men. The power of these two kingdoms is based on these two kings, and they're just men. Do you hear the implied contrast here? Ahaz, think about your land. The head of Judah is Jerusalem, its capital, and the head of Jerusalem is who? Is it you, Ahaz? Or is it God? If it's God, you have nothing to fear. If it's you, you better be afraid. You better be afraid. And how does he end this? If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, I wish I knew Hebrew, because the commentators say that this is a play on words that's poetic. And you can't quite bring it across into English in a way that really works. I read how several people tried to put it. I wrote something down, and it's here in my notes. How about, if you won't take a stand of faith, you won't be able to withstand the assault. So if you won't stand in faith, you won't stand at all. If you will not believe, and again, when the scripture uses the word believe, it's not usually talking about just an idea in your head. It's talking about an issue of trust. If you won't trust what I've said, you will not be established. Now, why do you think God speaking through Isaiah is being so strong in his words? Well, we already know the story. If you were here last week, you know where Ahaz is headed with this. He sees the problem, and he has come up with a plan. And that plan is not to rely on the Lord, but it's to send a message to the king of Assyria. The reason the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria have banded together is because of this king. They're afraid of him. He's more powerful than they are. So I'll just appeal to him. He's a stronger power. He can rescue me from their hands. Ahaz has a plan already. What's God saying? Don't go there. Don't go there. You need to look at me. You need to trust what I'm saying. And he goes even further than this in verse 10. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So height above, you know, it can be a sign in the sky, in the stars, depth below, in the earth or in the sea. Ask me for a sign. I want to convince you of the truth. Isn't that interesting? That God would allow him, and in fact, in essence, order him to ask God for a sign. Usually, we don't get that privilege, do we? Usually, God says, look, I want you to believe on the basis of my word, and on the basis of other people's testimony. And if you won't believe in what's written, you're going to be in trouble. You've got to trust what God has spoken. But here he goes beyond, and he says, ask for yourself a sign. But Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, what's Ahaz doing? He's referring back to the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we know that verse largely because Jesus quoted it, didn't he? When he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it was, and it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Ahaz is quoting this. Is he quoting this in a good way or a bad way, do you think? It's a bad way. You can quote scripture out of context, as we even saw in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan quoted it out of context with the wrong purpose as a goal. Ahaz has quoted it out of context. How do we know that his attitude is wrong here? We know it by what follows, by how Isaiah responds to him. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds very noble and very godly, but what does Isaiah say? Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? See, you're wearying God with your attitude. Your attitude towards God is wrong, and it needs to change. So what's going on in Ahaz's heart? He doesn't want the sign because he's already decided he's not going to trust the Lord. He's going to trust the king of Assyria. And so he doesn't want anything that's going to be more convicting or more evidence against him. He doesn't want to hear it. You ever been like that? Most of us have at some point or another. And if we haven't, we probably know people who have. Have you ever noticed that people who are skeptical about God, they claim skepticism, but usually they're just adamantly opposed to him. They won't listen to the evidence. They won't read people who might possibly convince them that they're wrong. They'll look for any excuse to just totally disregard them. They'll say, well, you know, that person's a believer. I can't learn anything from them. They don't know what they're talking about. It's like, well, maybe they do, and you don't. But it's the arrogance in our nature that we won't listen when someone brings something that might convince us that what we want to do is wrong. We just go right ahead, plug our ears, and charge on. Unfortunately, often charging into great trouble, as Ahaz is about to do. So Isaiah rebukes him for not being willing to look to ask God for a sign. See, if you're wondering about why it was okay this time and it wasn't other times, usually when people are putting God to the test, asking him for a sign, it's because they're wanting to treat God as their servant. I want you to do this, you know, just so that I can know without a shadow of doubt and not have to put my trust in you. I can just base it on evidence of my eyes as opposed to the evidence that you've set before me already. And we make God, you know, a genie or something, and God's not going to allow that. But sometimes he will come and he will say, okay, I want to show you the truth here, and I'm willing to show you a sign. We've all got signs in abundance. Isn't that one of the things that God spoke to us again and again as we studied through the Gospel of John? These signs were written. We have a written record of signs from an eyewitness of Jesus, the Apostle John. So we have all these signs already. So we have no excuse if we demand an extra sign. God's already given us plenty of signs. But Ahaz refuses the sign. Isaiah rebukes him, and then he goes on, Isaiah, in verse 14, and says, therefore, because you're wearying God and refusing to ask, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." So, what's going on? God, through Isaiah, is telling Ahaz, look, you don't need to be afraid of them. I'm going to deal with reason and Pekah. I'm going to deal with them, and I'm going to give you a sign to show this. However, the sign goes way beyond the life of Ahaz. And in fact, in many ways, Ahaz has lost opportunity to have the fullness of the sign, I believe, that God wanted him to have. So when Isaiah is speaking to him, he doesn't just speak to Ahaz. When he says, "Is it a small thing for you to weary men?" he's using the plural form of the word. It's not just Ahaz, it's those who are with him. And he doesn't just say, "Hear now, O Ahaz." He says, "Hear now, O house of David." So the whole of the people of Judah are included in the sign that God wants to give them. He says, "I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Now, there's a lot of debate over this verse, and if you study it, you'll find people who are convinced that this is not really speaking of a virgin. And when we read it, what do we immediately jump to? We jump to Mary, the virgin who conceives and brings forth a son and calls his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. So many people don't want to make that connection because they don't want to believe that God knows ahead of time what's going to happen, that prophecy, the prophecy in the books of the prophets are signs to us that God knows the future before it happens and has recorded it in many ways, in many places, many times. So they don't want to believe that evidence, and so what do? They try to make this only apply to the time of Ahaz. And they point out that the word that's translated virgin can be translated young woman. It's often translated young woman. What they miss is how the word is used in Scripture. The word young woman is used to make several contrasts. One, it's a young woman of marriageable age as opposed to a girl. So it's not just a girl that's going to grow up and become of marriageable age, but it's someone who's of marriageable age. It's someone who is not yet married. So it's an unmarried young woman. And so the word is used to contrast with women who are already married. And then it's also used to contrast with women who are harlots or concubines. In other words, women who have had sex already. So if you take all three of those contrasts together, what's Isaiah saying? What's God telling Ahaz? A virgin is going to conceive. And he uses the definite article, the virgin. It's Isaiah, I think, is having a vision. God is giving him a vision of the future of what's going to happen, that there is going to come a woman, a particular young woman of good character who is of marriageable age but unmarried, who is going to conceive and bear a son. God knows it ahead of time. He allows Isaiah to see it, and Isaiah gives this prophecy, this sign to Ahaz. And what's the implication? Well, not only are these two kings and kingdoms going to fall, they won't be able to take you captive, but something greater is coming down the road. Now, before we get to that greater part, I want you to see the hard part for Ahaz. Verse 17. "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." What's going to happen? God's going to bring the kingdom of Assyria. Yes, God's going to use the king of Assyria to deliver Judah from the oppression, the threat of Syria and Israel, because the king of Assyria is going to come with his armies. He's going to fight against those two kingdoms. He's going to defeat them. Judah will have a reprieve. But what's going to happen as a result of Ahaz putting his trust in the king of Assyria, king of Assyria is going to come against Judah. Do you see what's happening here? Ahaz has this choice. Where are you going to put your trust? Where are you going to put your hope? Is it going to be in God, or is it going to be in someone or something else? And he says, king of Assyria. That's where I'm going to put my, I'm not going to put my trust in God. I'm going to put my trust in the king of Assyria. And what does God say? All right, I am still going to deliver my people now, but the king of Assyria, in whom you've put your trust, is going to come against you. Do you see how this applies? Have you ever noticed that every time you put your trust in something other than God, where God wants to work in your life and he's given you the opportunity to trust him and you say, no, I can't do that. I can't trust God here. I've got to do something about my bank book. You know, I've got to have money. I can't trust God without money. I can't trust him without time. I can't trust him without health or strength. I can't trust him without understanding. I've got to understand it. My intellect is going to be my final place of trust, or some other person. You know, I've got to have so-and-so's approval. I've got to have so-and-so's love. You know, this is what's really going to make me happy. This is the person who can free me from this trouble. Whatever it is, whenever we choose something other than God, that person or thing fails us and hurts us. Why? This is part of God's design for this world for our good. So that we will come to know that there is no one and there is no thing worthy of our trust other than God. Our trust needs to be in Jesus and what he's done on the cross for us, how he paid for our sin, how he rose from the dead. It's got to be in him. Anybody else, anything else, ultimately it will fail us. Our ultimate trust has to be in Jesus. And so God is speaking through Isaiah. He's telling Ahaz, look, you're choosing the king of Assyria. You're going to have deliverance because I have said so, but ultimately that king of Assyria is going to come against you and your people, and it's going to be tragic. And it's tragic because it didn't have to happen. God is calling the people back to himself. Put your trust in me. He's seeking that remnant to return to him out of the land of Judah, a land that has largely, under the leadership of Ahaz, turned to idolatry. That's why he's so quick to look to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, because, man, he's successful. He's conquering nations. He's got vast sums of money. He's got a mighty army. Let's trust him. No. It doesn't matter how much wealth someone has, how much talent they have, how strong their intellect is, how healthy they are, how strong, how mighty, how much whatever. It doesn't matter. They only have that at God's discretion. This is one of the things about growing older in the faith is you see more and more how fleeting all of these things that we're prone to trust in are, how fleeting our health can be. Gone in an instant. How even our intellect, our brains can be damaged, and all of a sudden we don't have the intellect we thought we had. Or even just the natural aging processes that we joke about so often. Well, yeah, I used to remember that, but I just don't anymore. Our brains start to decay. It's part of life. It's the part of the fallen nature of life. It's not part of the redeemed nature, the restored nature. God's got a plan. So in the midst of this situation, this historical situation, do you see what God is doing? He's pointing beyond the immediate historical situation to bring something more important into view. That yes, there's going to be this short-term deliverance, but any short-term deliverance, a political deliverance, a military deliverance, is only going to be short-term. Because why? There are more kingdoms out there. There are more armies out there. There are more enemies. You have an enemy that's not going to go away. Maybe go away for a time and then come back at a more opportune time. The king of Assyria is going to come against Judah. We'll read about that as we study through 2 Kings. The king of Babylon is going to come against Judah, and things are going to be really bad. But God is looking even beyond that. In our lives, we are always going to face the opposition of this world. We're always going to face the opposition of the enemy, of Satan and his demons. We're always going to face opposition even in our own fallen nature that wants to do things that we know we shouldn't do. We have an enemy. We have multiple enemies. But God has a plan. And God's plan, even as it applied to Ahaz, goes way beyond Ahaz for not just the people of Judah, but for all who would be part of the remnant that turned to him, including us. And that's why the sign is given that there's going to be a virgin who is going to conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. The sign wasn't fulfilled at this time. Matthew says that what happened to Mary in the conception of Jesus, in the birth of Jesus, happened to fulfill this sign. So this sign wasn't fulfilled in the days of Ahaz. It's like there was a down payment for it that God made, but that didn't fulfill it. It wasn't fulfilled until the time that Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought forth a son and called his name Jesus, which means what? The Lord is salvation. God is with us. Do you see the importance of this? It's not enough to have a deliverer in a mighty king. We know that. There's no deliverer in this world, no merely human that can deliver us from our sin. Why? Because every merely human has their own sin to deal with. Our only deliverance can come from God. But how could God pay the penalty for our sin if the penalty is death? God can't die unless he becomes a man. Unless he becomes a man. And then his body can die. But if he had never sinned, death can't hold him. Do you see the greatness of this sign? Do you see the greatness of God's plan? All along, he's had this plan. He's going to have a descendant of David that's going to sit on his throne forever. And God has been revealing bits and pieces as we go along of what his plan is. And now he's revealed this key chunk of it, that his plan is going to be carried out and fulfilled through a boy who is born of a virgin miraculously, because he's not going to have a human father. He's not going to inherit a fallen sin nature. He's going to have a heavenly father, and he's going to have a heavenly nature, and he's going to be able to live out this life resisting temptation completely so that he can die on the cross for our sins, and so that he can rise again from the dead, and so that he one day will come from heaven to make all things right on this world for the remnant, for those who have turned to him and put their trust in him. God's plan is amazing, and he's revealing it through the prophet Isaiah to, of all people, Ahaz, whose trust is not in the Lord, but in the king of Assyria. But Ahaz is going to be judged for his sin. The kingdom is going to be judged, but they're going to have a reprieve because Ahaz's son is Hezekiah, and that'll be good news. But for us, we need to look at it and say, I want to be part of that remnant. I want to be one of those who returns to the Lord. I want to be one of those people whose trust is completely in God and not in anybody else, not in anything else, certainly not in myself. My trust needs to be in the Lord. So we take this to heart. We see God's plan. We see the sign that he gave hundreds of years before Mary was even born. And when the time came, Jesus was conceived, brought forth, and lived the life that we should have lived but couldn't because of our sin nature, and died on the cross for our sins. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your ways are amazing. Your plans are just phenomenal. And the way that you reveal yourself and the truth to us, even through historical settings like this, just boggles our minds sometimes. We thank you. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wonder of the sign of a miraculous conception and birth. We thank you for what it means that you sent your Son to live as a man on this earth so that he could die for our sins. So that every place where we put our trust, every time that we've trusted something or someone other than you, our sins could be paid for. And so that you could show us that you are worthy of our trust. You are worthy. And we want to trust in you. And Lord, you know the difficulties that we face sometimes, whether they're intellectual or whether they're spiritual or emotional or even physical. Lord, you know. Grant us grace, Lord. Have mercy on us and grant us faith in you. Faith to believe, faith to trust, faith to walk, a walk of trusting in you. Lord, we want to believe so that we can stand firm against our enemy. So grant us that grace and that strength. And may it be for your glory, Lord, not for us or ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.